Veni, veni, venias, and welcome to our podcast. Good evening, and welcome to Ask a Medievalist. I'm M, the Ask portion of our program, and joining me tonight, as always, is Dr. Jesse Noose.
Hello!
So, good evening to all the party people in the house. Today, we're going to be talking about I was going to say it's like the most well-known Catholic holiday. It's not, that's Christmas, but it's right. Definitely the more fun Catholic holiday,
right?
In terms right. of party.
Well, maybe specifically, sort of specifically Catholic. It's not exactly specifically Catholic, but it is kind of specifically Catholic.
Right.
So maybe, like, because Christmas would be all Christians, right?
Mm-hmm.
So yes, maybe it's the best known specifically Catholic.
Yeah.
Tradition.
It's got beads.
Yes, indeed.
Cakes.
Its best known renditions, yes, include, yes.
For some reason, I'm thinking of beautiful Brazilian women wearing a lot of feathers.
Yes.
Possibly some various masks of different
Absolutely.
Type.
Yes.
If you haven't guessed yet, we're talking about Carnival.
Yay!
So,
yes.
This episode should be coming out right around...
Yes.
Carnival, the end of the season, I guess. Which is,
yes.
February 13th this year.
Yeah. Yeah. Lent this year, hilariously, starts on February 14th.
That's amazing.
So everyone has their Valentine's days early, I guess.
Yeah.
If you are going to be following Lent, you will give your chocolate boxes early, all of these things.
Get it out of your system.
Yes. You will go out for dinner the weekend before, you will get your Carnival on.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, so basically, so here is the rundown. This is funny because we've actually talked around this subject a lot. We had a whole thing on sort of Feast of Fools and topsy-turvy holidays, but we haven't really specifically talked about Carnival.
Mm-hmm.
So let's actually start with just the term. The OED has it in English from 1549, which of course is somewhat late.
That is very late.
And this probably has something to do with the fact that, we'll talk about this, even though England, of course, had previously been Catholic, it wasn't, of course, at this point. Or, you know, it was Catholic, and then famously it wasn't, and then it was, and then it wasn't.
Blowing hot and cold there.
Yes, yes. So, you know, that, of course, doesn't explain why they don't have the term. It's actually something we'll talk about a little bit later, just the fact that the period before Lent is dealt with differently in different areas. So, mm-hmm. obviously, a lot of areas do end up with Carnival, but not everybody. So, Carnival is... And this is actually sort of interesting. Carnival, I wonder if it does show up in 1549 in English, because at that point, England is under Mary.
Ah.
And so therefore, you know.
We're trying to find some joy again.
Yeah, yeah. So, I mean, this is unfair, of course. But there is a funny thing about, you know, depending on which side of the coin you fall, there has been a lot written about the austerity, of course, of Protestantism.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that, you know, one of the things that happens is, let's see. So 1549, Henry VIII is still king, actually. Mary's going to take over in a little bit. But obviously, right, it's part of the turmoil. We're going in mm-hmm. and out of this. And so, let's see, Henry's dead. Edward's king in 1547. Right. And then, of course, he dies a few years later in 1553. And then we get the sort of Lady Jane Grey thing. But, of course, Mary does manage to become queen. And she continues on. So 1549 is... oh gosh. So 1549 is going to be sort of in the middle of Edward's reign. Obviously, yeah, there's a lot of turmoil going on. Henry switched England to Protestantism, famously.
For his own personal reasons.
Yes, and then keeps marrying until he finally has a son. And then, of course, famously, that queen dies in childbirth, so he keeps marrying. But Edward, you know, a child king was never a stable situation.
Right.
So even though people don't know he's going to die, you are not going to trust that he's going to grow up and rule and that things are going to be fine. Right?
Right.
And of course, so the factions, of course, right, the Catholic and Protestant factions are still very much in turmoil. It's not clear at the time that Protestantism is going to remain the official religion of England. And obviously when Edward dies and Mary takes over in 53, you know, she does switch it. Mm-hmm. And then she will famously die and Elizabeth will get it and switch it back. And that's basically the end. They do have a couple Catholic monarchs after that, famously. But then they, you know, like James, the Bloodless Revolution, he leaves, you know.
Ah, yes.
He steps down.
That's James the Second.
Second, yeah, yeah.
We have James, Charles, Cromwell, Charles, James.
Right, right.
For those
right.
who...
Yes. And so Catholicism never actually comes back, although there are still, of course, you know, whispers of it, and, you know, there continue to be whispers of it, mm-hmm. but it does not officially come back after that. However, yes, this is a time of turmoil, so you can sort of see, all of that being said, one of the interesting things about carnival, just as a term, is that it's not 100% clear where it comes from. Hmm. So, one of the, the best guess, so the OED puts its reputation behind this one.
Okay.
There's a whole set of notes, actually, about it. So, it's worth pointing out also, by the way, speaking of England and the tensions, that carnival doesn't have to be Catholic. It just tends to be, because of the austerity we just mentioned. One of the things that happens when, for example, Elizabeth takes over, or of course, famously, when Henry switches things to begin with, is that a lot of Catholic stuff gets sort of destroyed, right? Monasteries are torn down, but also, for example, you know, churches are whitewashed. So you have this sort of, you know, anyone who's walked into some of the Catholic cathedrals across Europe, gorgeous cathedrals. England obviously still has all its cathedrals. You know, they didn't tear them down. They tore down a lot of stuff. But, you know, a lot of the cathedrals like York, Minster, and things that were built under Catholicism are still there. But they did do, you know, they left a lot of stuff, a lot of windows, things like that. They did leave. They didn't destroy everything. But they did whitewash a lot of stuff. Mm-hmm. So occasionally, even today, they'll be trying to clean things and they'll find paintings that were hidden, sometimes that were just plastered over, you know. So sometimes things were kind of preserved, you know, either just because that's how they were covered up, or possibly sometimes because it was the hope of the people covering them up that one day they would be able to be uncovered.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that then they weren't for like hundreds of years. So this still absolutely happens. But there is this sort of sense of austerity connected with Protestantism, which of course, especially in England, then you'll get the Puritans, which is where I was going with all that. So, yes, whereas carnival, of course, is the opposite of all of that.
Yes.
The funny thing, of course, is that Lent is all of that. That's the whole point. But nonetheless, yes, a lot of Protestant traditions do view carnival as something sort of excessive and Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
But that isn't entirely fair. And it's not like England didn't celebrate what we would call carnival at all, because they absolutely do. They just do not celebrate it as what we would call carnival, basically. But the term seems to come from Italian, also French, originally from medieval Latin of around the 11th to 12th centuries.
Okay.
And originates with sort of, with a kind of mashing together of carnem levare.
Okay.
Meaning to put away or to remove meat.
Oh.
Right? Which, of course, is literally the definition of Lent.
Carnival. So,
I mean,
yeah.
Not entirely, but that's the point, right? Lent is a period of fasting.
Mm-hmm.
And carnival, that's why you have this excess, because it's before you have to fast, so you get it all out of your system. And so this does seem to be where the term comes from. And like I said, there are other sort of discussions about where it might come from, but the OED sort of has some extra notes where they say that they stand behind this one. so that basically carnival, right? Carnivalvari, that it's, yeah, it's based on the very fact of you're about to give up meat. That's what it is.
Hmm.
I mean, that is what it is, right?
Okay.
It's the celebration before that happens. But yeah, so that's the OED's, you know, general, general stance on what it is. So, funnily, the 1549 reference is actually a guy, Thomas, W. Thomas, who wrote The History of Italy, he calls it, and he says, in their carnival time, which we call Shrovetide.
Ah.
So it is a setting up of the differences sort of between somewhere like England and Italy, right? England, which is at this point Protestant, but also just is England. And is that, right, their Catholicism was always a little different from everyone else's.
Yes.
And we've talked about people like Marjorie Kemp a lot. Marjorie Kemp really loved the continental traditions, particularly things like weeping and, you know, passionate mysticism. And that was not as big a thing in England.
I realized that, like, BBC drawing room dramas are not necessarily real life, but I'm not 100% shocked that for some reason the British would go in for a form of religion that,
yes,
like, take all of your emotions and just push them really down, yes, inside.
This is sort of the joke, right? Is that England, of course, in some ways, maybe the austerity came a little bit before the Protestantism.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. This is kind of fair. Again, not to say they didn't have their fair share of fun things. Obviously, they do some great theater. But nonetheless, yeah, that this is a fair sort of shot. This is a stereotype that they themselves bring up a lot. John Oliver talks about this frequently.
Yes.
It is a stereotype, absolutely. But it's a prevalent one even amongst the English. So, yes. Yeah. So there is this sense, right? So this interesting moment of, you know, this is a difference between us and them. And it's funny because, of course, Shrovetide is something that fits pretty easily into a Protestant mindset. Which is, okay, so Lent, as we said, right, is the... Lent is officially the 40 days before Holy Week. It basically lasts actually for 46 days, because it usually begins on Ash Wednesday, and it ends kind of in the middle of Holy Week around that Thursday.
Yes.
But it officially commemorates the 40 days that Jesus fasted in the desert, and of course was tempted by Satan.
There is a movie about this, I feel like.
Well, right? Sure. The last temptation of Christ is actually different.
Oh, I was going to say, wasn't David Bowie in that?
yeah. Well, yeah, which one is he in? Ooh.
He played Pilate, okay. Right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he was in the Willem Dafoe.
Yep.
Martin Scorsese one.
Yes, Harvey Keitel. Yeah. Last Temptation of Christ, that's based famously on a book by Nikos Konstantakis, who is Greek. And I have actually learned a lot more about him in my travels around Greece, which is sort of fun.
Oh.
Yes, you run into, like, where he was from and places he hung out. And,
huh.
It's quite fun, yeah. He hung out sort of around the Cyclades in various places, and it's a lot of fun.
I didn't realize it was a Scorsese film before now. Like, he just likes to make films about Catholics, huh?
Yes.
Okay.
I mean, he is one, right? So this has something to do with...
I guess.
Something. Right. It includes, yes, Last Temptation of Christ includes his temptation in the desert. Well, his test in the desert and his temptation. Yes, it doesn't include that, all of that.
I feel like it would be weird to call it that without including that scene. Like,
right.
It'd be like making a movie about Noah, but you never have any boats in it.
Yeah. But it's actually, the last temptation is actually different.
there's another different temptation.
Yes. Well, that's the point. This is why it was a kind of controversial book. I'm possibly underplaying this when I say kind of controversial as a book and as a movie, to be fair. It's because we do see the beginning of his thing, but the real point of it is that when he's on the cross, he is tempted again, and he's given a sort of vision of himself, you know, dying old with a family, whatever, stuff mm-hmm. like this. And instead of being crucified.
Ah.
Right, that he is tempted. So the temptation, right, that he, you know, that he doesn't do what he was supposed to do, which, of course, is die for the sins of mankind, that he chooses not to do this. And he, of course, does choose to do that. So that's the last temptation.
Interesting.
Yeah. That is not a canonical temptation, we should say, perhaps.
Fair.
It's a famous book, famous movie. Barbara Hershey is Mary Magdalene, all of these things.
And David Bowie.
Yes, as Pilate, which is fantastic. Pilate. Yeah. Harry Dean Stanton is Saul, Paul. Yeah. Yes, so quite a cast. But that's the last temptation. So that's kind of the point of it. But yes, the the canonical temptation of Jesus is the one that happens during the 40 days in the desert.
Mm-hmm.
It is wonderfully referenced in Good Omens.
Oh, yeah.
Season 1, yes.
In the scene, Aziraphale and Crowley run into each other at the foot of the cross, basically.
Yes, it's
right?
Not in the book, but it's in the series. It's in season 1. Yes, yeah, like, it's brilliant. Yeah.
That they long run into each other. Thing in episode 3 or something where it's just like them meeting through history.
Absolutely. So they meet up at the crucifixion. We see them through history meeting up.
Yes.
And that's one of the places they meet up. And Aziraphale's like, "What did he do?" And Crowley says, he told them to be kind to each other or to be nice to each other, and you know, they're like, "Well, that would do it."
Yeah.
And then, you know, Aziraphale says, "Did you know him?" And Crowley says, he was quite a nice boy, actually. And something like this. And Aziraphale's like, "Oh, wait, how'd you know him?" Maybe that's what he says. He says, "How'd you know him?" And Crowley says, I showed him, you know, the temptations and that he could be, you know, all, you know, he could be, what, in charge of, you know, all the kingdoms of the world or something like this.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm missing the line. He quotes the line. He quotes the Bible in this moment. He, of course, because Crowley having in this case been the devil who tempted Jesus in the desert. And Aziraphale says, "Oh, why is that?" And Crowley says, "I mean, he's a young boy from Judea. His travel opportunities are limited," or something like this. But, you know, so it is, of course, a joke, but it is also, yeah, that's the official temptation. And the point is that this is a test that you go through as a religious leader to purify yourself, mm-hmm. right? Fasting purifies. That is the point. So it is a commemoration of Jesus' fast in the desert. He's been baptized by John the Baptist, right? He goes off to the desert to fast, to overcome the temptations of the devil. And then when he comes out the other side after 40 days, he goes off to preach. He, you know, does his thing.
Yeah.
For however many years? 6 years? 8 years? However long it is at this point. Some number of years. And then, of course, his final act is his entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So that's Holy Week. So basically, Lent is a period where everyone commemorates this fast, but also you do it yourself, right? That's the moment when mm-hmm. you need to be cleansed, coming up to Holy Week. Jesus didn't need to do that coming up to Holy Week. He did it before he started preaching publicly and stuff. But we need to do it, if one is Christian, coming up to Holy Week, because obviously the whole point of Holy Week is things like repentance and forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And you got to be purified and cleansed to deal with all that. Now, it's worth pointing out, of course, that this does originate with Judaism. Jesus, of course, having been Jewish, famously, as were his original disciples and so on, many of them. Moses is up on Mount Sinai for 40 days, mm-hmm. getting the Ten Commandments. And so that is one of the famous 40 days. They're obviously, 40 is a big number. Right. There's wandering in the desert for 40 days. 40 is the number. it's a symbolic number, clearly, for Judaism. It goes way before Judaism. I mean, it's a symbolic number in ancient Middle Eastern stuff. But this is why. So this is why the 40. But Moses was up on Sinai for 40 days. Gets the tablets. He's gone so long, right? 40 days. That famously, the people left behind, some of them, make a golden calf. He comes back down, smashes the tablets. He then goes back up the mountain for another 40 days, asks God to forgive everybody and make some new tablets. God does. Moses comes back down. That second trip, I'm going to say it's a second trip. Anyway, it starts supposedly on the first day of the month of Elul on the Jewish calendar. Mm-hmm. And he comes back down on what is Yom Kippur. And so that is, in Judaism, the 40 days of fasting and repentance and stuff like that. It's not all fasting. You don't have to fast for 40 days. That's it. But Elul is a month of repentance and thinking about all that stuff leading up to, of course, Rosh Hashanah and then Yom Kippur. And so that is direct, you know, that is reenacting that 40 days that Moses took, where God decided to forgive us and give us back the Ten Commandments and stuff. That's reenacting that when it supposedly happened. Right. So that's a very direct reenaction. But that sense of the 40 days coming up to repentance, all that stuff, that's basically what is being reenacted here, but not at the time necessarily that it happened, right? Jesus did not do this immediately before Holy Week. It's just, you know, that's when you do it, because that's when you need it. So that's Lent. And as I said, that it runs into Holy Week, which we should probably go over. Lent starts with Ash Wednesday. Mm-hmm. This is why the day before, which is a Tuesday, is known as, for example, Mardi Gras or Shrove Tuesday.
Fat Tuesday.
Mardi, of course.
Yes.
Right. Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, Shrove Tuesday, that's in English, of course, Tuesday. The key is the Tuesday. Right? Because that is the day before Lent begins on Ash Wednesday. And one of the things that you're sort of supposed to do, so Ash Wednesday, of course, if one is observant, of course, one goes to church and famously, right, gets
ashes. On the forehead. Yes. I think some of the churches around here have had signs that were like, ashes to go or something during the COVID season.
Yes.
I don't know how that, like, I'm very curious if that meant that, like, you could walk up outside and they would do it, or if they were, like, giving away a little paper bag of ashes.
I think so. Yeah, I think so. So you could sort of do it yourself. Yeah. Yes. Yes. And obviously the ashes are symbolic of grief and repentance and mourning, right? This is also incredibly old. The idea of, you know, pouring ashes over your head or rubbing ashes in your hair. This is in the Bible as a form of grief. This is, you know, this is old, old.
Yeah.
Right? Grief and repentance. So that's the point, right? The ashes are that start of that season of grief and repentance. The ashes are supposed to be made out of the palms from the previous year's Palm Sunday.
The palm fronds that they give you.
Yes. And then the following year, you burn them down. Mm-hmm. So this is one of the things you're supposed to do on this Tuesday.
Right.
And then the next day you use the ashes on Ash Wednesday. So Shrove, the reason why the English famously call this Shrove Tuesday is because it's supposed to be a day of absolution. Right? Shriving.
Okay. Right? Oh, yes. That's the thing when you are given last rites, right? Like, it's called being shriven.
Yes, but it really just means confession and absolution.
Yeah, okay.
To be shriven. So, so that's what things you're supposed to do, right? You're supposed to purify yourself, cleansing, you know, you, again, you burn the sort of palm fronds from last year for use as the ashes the next day. So, of course, this is different from what we think of. You do things also like eat sweets, because after this you won't. But it's supposed to be more of a moderate thing, right?
Like,
because you are supposed to be cleansing and absolving yourself in preparation for Lent. Yes, this is sort of the last thing you get to eat sweets for more than 40 days, honestly, again, because it's the 40 days just takes you through the Thursday of Holy Week, and then there's another few days. No, that's 46 days. So it's really like a total of 47 or 48 days through Easter, right? That you don't get to eat all this stuff. Or at least until, like, Good Friday. one of the things you might have are pancakes in this instance. So pancakes become a big thing for this day. And here we would like to name check the Hellboy comic on pancakes.
Ah, yes. This is, like, my favorite two-page comic that I've ever seen. Yes. And it is just the general that sort of adopts Hellboy when he appears.
Yes.
Feeding him pancakes for breakfast.
Yes, yes. He's a professor. But yeah, Professor Broom. Yeah.
And I read it to my now six-year-old a few years ago now, actually. And he'll still go around and sometimes just, like, say, but Hellboy, you've never even tried pancakes.
Yes. Yes, because Hellboy at first doesn't want to try them, doesn't think he likes them.
Yes.
And of course, they become his favorite food, which remains fairly true throughout the rest of his existence that we have to this point.
This is also extremely accurate. Like, apparently it was based on Mike Mignola's daughter, who just wanted to eat noodles. This is extremely accurate for small children.
Yep.
That,
yes.
Yeah, with repeated exposure, the food that once made them cry will be the one they profess is their favorite.
Yes.
And, just works. It works on a lot of levels, really. Yeah.
Yep. But, you know, and pancakes, of course, are not only very worthy, but it is, of course, right, this is why they might become the sort of thing you would eat on Shrove Tuesday, which they did become, because they are amazing and delicious. You don't get them every day.
Mm-hmm.
You certainly don't usually get them on a Tuesday. I mean, come on.
No.
But also, it's a moderate thing, right? There are other days you get pancakes. If you're following Lent, you're not going to get them for, like, 7 weeks. But there are other days, you know, during the year on which you can have. But this is a nice thing you will do. It's your last chance, right? So rather than, like, having had them over the weekend, but then adding those extra couple days, you can have them on that Tuesday and then not have them again for, like, 7 weeks.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, so pancakes become one of the big things that you can have on Shrove Tuesday. But this is obviously, yes, a much more moderate version compared to Mardi Gras, which, of course, is French. Although, in fairness, not all of France quite goes with this. There are a few parts of France that do follow the English route and do the sort of Shrove Tuesday pancakes thing. But this is, of course, a reminder that England and France have a lot of close ties, and certain parts of England particularly are very closely tied to certain parts of France. And so, you know, that's not necessarily a huge surprise. But otherwise, of course, yes, Mardi Gras. This is where we get the idea that Tuesday, Fat Tuesday, is a day of excess, right? Where you do whatever you want, eat as much as possible, all of these things, because you're not going to get stuff for the next 7 weeks,
basically. A while. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a good time.
Yes. Officially, Lent kind of ends, basically, as I said, in Holy Week, around kind of Monday, Thursday. But essentially, right, Lent takes you into Holy Week. Holy Week officially starts with Palm Sunday, which is the sixth Sunday of Lent.
Mm-hmm.
The seventh Sunday is no longer Lent, and that is, of course, Easter. But yeah, so you get Palm Sunday, which is Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and palm fronds were, you know, laid before him, etc. So that's where the palms come from. You reenact it, and then you keep those palm fronds, and the next year you burn them on that Tuesday to make the ashes for Ash Wednesday. Then you get sort of Holy Monday and Tuesday, which are meh, you know, you can do various things. They're not, whatever. Holy Wednesday is the day that Judas betrays Jesus. Monday, Thursday is the Last Supper. And then Good Friday, of course, is the crucifixion.
For those who haven't been with us for the last 70 Smurgle episodes, I believe that episodes 2 and 3 were about Passover slash Easter.
So, yes, if you
scroll back in our archives really far,
yes,
you can hear much more information about these.
Yes. Yes. We have talked about these extensively for sure. Yeah. And Good Friday, of course, then is the crucifixion. It is somewhat ironically named. Holy Saturday is the day that Jesus remains buried. So that's a huge day of mourning. And then Easter Sunday, of course, is the resurrection celebration. All bets are off. Eat as much chocolate as you want, etc.
Yeah, it's good. Yeah. Peeps. Peeps for everyone.
Exactly. To be fair, of course, that tends to start on Good Friday. You know, but
depends
yes.
on where you are. Yes.
Yes, but yes, of course, peeps are the best. But yeah, so Lent, this is right. This is why, because similar to God forgiving Moses and the people of Israel and, you know, giving us the Ten Commandments again, this, of course, is leading up to something slightly bigger, arguably, which is Jesus sacrificing himself to save all of humanity from hell. So, you know, you want to have celebrated Lent appropriately
right.
to really be worthy of that.
Mm-hmm.
The fun thing, of course, is that there's the realization that in order to get people to really be willing, and by people, of course, we mean lay people, but even many religious people, let's be fair, you know, not all priests necessarily want to be fasting all the time. This is a famous medieval trope of monks who do the opposite of fasting all the time.
Mm-hmm.
So to get people in the mindset where they're willing to do that for all of Lent, which is a fairly long time, to be fair, Carnival starts to expand. So it's not just, it becomes not just the Tuesday before, but perhaps the whole weekend or week before. And actually, slowly but surely, you tend to get an entire season, an entire carnival season. Hmm. So for example, while New Orleans will have its parades on February 13th.
Yeah.
With this year, of course, right? Because that's the Tuesday. That's when all the big stuff happens. The season arguably starts, well, we're in it. Has already said the season arguably starts after, well, after or at Epiphany or Three Kings Day.
Oh, that's pretty far back.
Yes, which is January 6th. That's the end of Twelfth Night. So you get the end of the Christmas season,
mm-hmm.
which ends on January 5th, if you are following things like Twelfth Night, of course.
Yeah.
And then Epiphany and sort of the start of the Lenten season. So hilariously, you go straight from one celebration into another.
That seems fine.
And it's sort of to, yes, to keep the party going, because then you're going to have this sort of month and a half of nothing. And there's definitely this sensibility of wanting to get it all out of your system.
I like how in the U.S. this year it, like, coincides with tax season, kind of.
Oh, of course, yes.
So, like,
yes.
That seems appropriate and yes. correct.
Yes. I will say the funny thing is, because in the U.S. we go so far back, right? We, like, you have Halloween into Thanksgiving into Christmas.
Yeah.
And basically, then the U.S., at least, I don't know about the rest of the world, but has started this thing called Dry January, or Dry January, where January kind of becomes like Lent.
Oh, yes. I've also seen Veganuary, where you,
yes.
you don't eat meat or dairy products.
Yes. And this is a fascinatingly secular version of exactly the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's not to say for repentance, but it's more that you've had all this excess, and so now you shouldn't.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not just you've had all this excess, and now you should go back to normal. It's you've had all this excess, and now you should go the opposite.
Yes.
Which is a really interesting mindset, and is one that is tied to this tradition of Carnival and Lent. Right? That you go from periods of extreme fasting, or feasting, into periods of extreme fasting. And it's a really weirdly specific tradition, I think. Mm-hmm. Right? So this is sort of the secular version of it. Presumably things like Dry January are for people who won't then be going into Lent. Although you could do Dry January, really have those 2 weeks of February, and then go back into Lent. But I think it's mostly for people who probably aren't going to be doing Lent.
Right.
Right? That you would do it now, and then just sort of go back to normal. Whereas everyone else, like, maybe you keep going, but then mm-hmm. you have to cool it off.
I want to say Lent. Most of the people that I know who celebrate Lent don't celebrate it by giving up, you know, all the food stuff that you right. would probably traditionally do. They'll say yes. something like, I'm giving up disposable plastic packaging for Lent.
Yes.
Or added sugar to my coffee. Or just, like, one thing.
Yes. It's become so it's a little more bit of less... a...
Like, honestly, yeah. giving up disposable plastic packaging sounds, like, really hard.
Yes.
But also simultaneously, like, easier than not eating cheese for 47 days or whatever it
right.
is.
Right. Yes. Yes. And this is the funny thing. So, there are a few things to be said about this. First of all, of course, the interesting thing. So, let's go into this. Right? Carnival. It's worth mentioning, oh, we mentioned, right, Three Kings. So this is, of course, where you get something like king cake,
mm-hmm.
right? Which, of course, is a thing in New Orleans where you eat the cake and you get the little figurine, and then you get good luck. And there's a lot of various traditions surrounding things like that. We've talked about some of them in other, you know, things like on sweets or on topsy-turvy days. There's a kind of old tradition of, you know, hiding something in foodstuffs, and then whoever gets it either... just maybe gets good fortune or sometimes, like, has to pay for the round of drinks mm-hmm. or whatever it is.
Sometimes you get a little paper crown and you get to be the king for the day.
Yes.
I think that's a French one, I remember.
Yeah.
French class.
Yes, yeah. So, so there's this sort of interesting, and the funny thing is it's sort of based on the Three Kings, because, of course, right, they bring Jesus his presents. So that sort of bleeds into Lent. But it's also a tradition that then some thought was based on actual royalty, right? Mm-hmm. So the interesting thing about these traditions is there's been a real push, as with a lot of traditions, to trace them back to pagan stuff, right? Mm-hmm. Carnival is very Dionysian.
Oh, yeah.
Bacchanalian. There are a lot of people who have speculated it's related in some way to Saturnalia, but no, probably not.
Right. I mean, yeah, it's, like, quite a gap in the calendar.
Yes. Yeah, and John Bossy, among others, but he's sort of one of the scholars in 85. Let's see, Christianity in the West would be his mm-hmm. book, this specific book. He's got a lot of them. We've mentioned him before, I'm pretty sure. But anyway, he sort of says there's not a lot of evidence of carnival as we know it before the 1200s.
Mm-hmm.
And this, of course, right, the OED, going to the idea that in 1549 there would be, like, carnivals, a thing that happens in Italy, and we have Shrove Tuesday.
Ha.
Right.
Yes.
So, yeah, so that sort of sensibility, again, right, very much that's Italian, we're English. Maybe also that's Catholic and we're Protestant, but again, because of the turmoil happening at the time, meh, you know, that's a little bit less sure. A little less sure. Mm-hmm. But definitely that sort of contrast. You know, and again, the OED, that it's probably sort of from Italian, which then gets it from medieval Latin. And the same is true then for the French, right?
Mm-hmm.
But again, medieval Latin and the OED says, basically, from the 11th to 12th centuries. So this is a... sort of early, you know, it's high medieval, basically. This is the high medieval. So this is not even, right, early Middle Ages is like the 500s, 600s. This is really high medieval. This mm-hmm. isn't necessarily even an early tradition. And one of the interesting questions is, why does it become so public and important in a lot of places and then less so in others, mm-hmm. right? And, that, of course, is based on the fact that carnival isn't sort of an official thing, right? That Tuesday isn't even a kind of official... It's an important day because it is supposed to be a day of absolution. You get the ashes ready for Ash Wednesday, stuff like that. But the fact that it then becomes a marker for, like, your last day to do certain things before you have to stop doing them.
Yes.
Or eat certain things before you have to stop eating them. That obviously isn't, like, that's not official. Right? That's not, like, on the church calendar in the same way. Right? Mm-hmm. Like, it is that day, but there's not a feast, there's not a specific official feast to celebrate that fact. So basically, people make their own.
Hmm.
And the question is sort of why. And this is one of the sort of interesting things, which is that in some places, it's clearly, I mean, in all the places that have carnival that we talked about, right? So famously, places like Venice, New Orleans, Rio. These are all places where it's incredibly public,
mm-hmm.
right? It is a huge public festival. And in other places where it's not as big, there's some sort of question about why isn't there a huge public festival?
Mm-hmm.
And this, I mean, has something to do probably with, you know, where you are. But it's not like England doesn't have public festivals.
Mm-hmm.
So the question becomes sort of, what is it about this that some places started to really celebrate this publicly and other places did not? Now it's probably a good time to mention Bakhtin,
mm-hmm.
who we have mentioned before, of course. But Rabelais and His World, which, you know, Bakhtin wrote long before it got translated into English, where Bakhtin sort of sets forth his theories about the carnivalesque and the grotesque, and specifically his sense of, and this is, again, this is a modern theorist writing about the Middle Ages, but it's become a really important way that people think about the Middle Ages, that first of all, the carnivalesque is all the things we sort of said, right? These moments of great excess, and that it's tied therefore to the grotesque, which tends to be sort of, you know, bodily excess, right? All the things of the flesh,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to the things of the spirit.
Sure. Right?
And one of the things that's happening in the Middle Ages, in sort of the 1200s, around the time that, you know, carnival maybe starts taking off a little bit, or just the ideas of it start percolating, you have the increasing sort of professionalization of the clergy, on the one hand, and therefore a kind of increased structure and also stricture around things like confession and absolution and the taking of communion. And so slowly but surely, lay people get pushed out of that space.
Mm-hmm.
You don't get to take communion regularly. Hopefully you still get to take it once a year. And this would be the time, right, before Easter. but you honestly might not get that. And if you do, you don't get the chalice.
Mm-hmm.
You only get the wafer. And the chalice is kind of removed from the public, from lay people, very purposely. So lay people are kind of getting pushed out of this a little bit, and a lot of it's been kind of taken, right? The clergy are sort of taking these things. And so you have other things, like the rise of festivals like Corpus Christi. Juliana of Cognon, we've definitely talked about her before, but she creates this whole festival in some way sort of to fix this,
mm-hmm.
right? She wants a festival that's going to celebrate Corpus Christi, the Eucharist, particularly because it's sort of being taken away.
Yes.
You know, and even more so from her as a woman, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, she doesn't have the option of becoming a priest even if she wanted to, which, honestly, you know, I mean, she's a woman religious, so, but she does not have that option. So you get this sort of sense of public, right, the sort of extent to which public displays of feasting, but also just festivals, right, religious festivals, versus the extent to which they're sort of being taken away, made more individual, right, even sometimes more specific to the clergy, who might or might not celebrate certain things with lay people in the vicinity. And so there's a lot of stuff going on at this period regarding the rise, arguably the rise of sort of popular festivals,
mm-hmm.
where the people are sometimes taking things into their own hands to do things and to celebrate things. And so in this case, it's very, very clearly a celebration of the flesh, right, coming up to Lent, versus then arguably what is supposed to be a very communal sense of absence and repentance, things that we tend to think of as very personal.
Yeah.
Right? So today, I mean, I think it's tremendous that people celebrate Lent by instead of potentially like not eating certain things, which tends to be, again, very individual. We live in a secular world. That they might try to do something that's a little more communal, like not use plastics or something.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That it's an individual thing that you do, but you're sort of doing it to help the communal world. Right?
Yeah. I have to admit that I'm a little surprised that there could be a layperson-led festival in some ways celebrating the non-spiritual, and that the church wouldn't have tried to crack down on it in some way.
Yes. So this is the other thing about the Carnivalesque. The reason the Carnivalesque gets to exist, and of course, again, Carnivalesque is the term that Bakhtin uses, I mean, based on the whole idea of carnival, which is arguably kind of where, not where it actually originates, but it's a great example of this. The reason you let things like that exist is because otherwise you don't get the thing you want.
Mm.
If you want people to observe Lent, you have to let them have carnival.
Okay.
Right? You can't squash them and then also squash them even more and expect them to observe Lent.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because if you squash carnival, they're going to rebel when it comes to Lent. Right? You can only squash people so much.
Okay.
Before they rebel.
Right.
Now, this is one of the interesting things about carnival, because there are two arguments. One argument, we have said this, I think, before, but we'll reiterate it. One argument is that carnival is potentially a path to rebellion. Because it elects people, like you said, it lets lay people get out some steam, do some things, feel their power. The problem is that the whole point, again, of letting it happen, it's like a kettle.
Mm-hmm.
It blows off steam so that it doesn't explode.
Aha.
Right? So you let them blow off steam so that they don't actually explode, right? If you let them blow off steam, then they will come back and do what they're told.
Hmm.
Which is unfortunate.
Yes.
Yes. Absolutely. And that actually becomes this really interesting question about it, right? But that is pretty clearly why it happens. I know I like to compare this sometimes to, not exactly, but a little bit, to the Purge. We've mentioned this, I think, before.
Sorry. Yes.
Yes, the movie, and then also I think there's TV series, but movie series. There's a series of movies, there's a TV show, there's a bunch of stuff.
I still can't believe these movies exist.
I know.
Oh my God.
But that is kind of the argument, right? That you let people do whatever they want for 24 hours, and then for the rest of the year, people behave. That is, of course, not exactly how it works. I think a better example is probably Terry Pratchett, where you have things like the Thieves Guild and the Assassins Guild.
Something to keep a lid on it. Right?
Yes.
So that there's rules.
There's rules. So if you're just a murderer, you get in trouble, but you could be an assassin. Yes. If you're just a thief, you get in trouble, but if you're part of the Thieves Guild, then it's okay. Yes, you're following the rules.
You submit receipts and things.
Yes, exactly. And carnival's basically like that. You have to have that pressure valve so that then people will follow the rules. And there are a lot of variations of that. I mean, that's what weekends are for, right? But that is what carnival does. And there's something sort of interesting about the extent to which it's public. And then, like I said, I think because in a lot of these places, Lent was also very public, right? As a community, you didn't eat meat, or at least, you know, not on Fridays or so on. And so the whole thing is very public. Whereas in places arguably where a lot of this was much more individual, then carnival itself was also sort of individual. You might live in a place that then doesn't really end up with a carnival, but just, you know, you eat pancakes on that Tuesday. And so that becomes a kind of interesting thing, though, that it's really this communal expression of things. Some great examples. I know we've just named a lot of places. Of course, like, France famously does, certain areas of France absolutely have carnival. This is why New Orleans has it. Obviously, Spain, which is why, like, Rio has it. Well, the Iberian Peninsula, sorry, Spain and Portugal.
Yeah.
Yes. Which is why Brazil has it. Italy, of course, as well. Venice, you know. But also, we should mention the Netherlands.
Oh.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, absolutely. Now, there is, of course, they have a bit of their own thing, like the English of the Catholic versus Protestant thing going on.
Right. I mean, the countries have some connections.
Yes. Right? Yeah, plenty. But one of the best depictions of carnival in art is in Peter Bruegel. We've mentioned him a lot. He does all, you know, he does the life of his people.
Yes.
And so he's a great example of a lot of things, because he liked to illustrate people doing their thing. So in this case, Bruegel the Elder has got the fight between Carnival and Lent, and it's super great. And the, not to be confused, by the way, with the battle between Carnival and Lent, which is by a later Dutch artist, Jan Mensmolenaar. I did not pronounce that correctly, but and that was painted roughly 1633 to 1634. That's quite fun, but we are talking about Bruegel, the original. And so Bruegel paints his the fight between Carnival and Lent in around 1559. It's in Vienna these days, if you know. But anyway, so this is southern Netherlands, and it's again a phenomenal image of basically the, you know, town square in front of the church. It's full of people. The church is like in the upper right hand corner of the painting, and you have the rich coming out the front of the church, and they're all kind of cloaked and stuff because, you know, you're going to be beginning penance. The right side of the painting is the Lent side, arguably. So they're coming out and they're sort of, you know, cloaked, and they've been doing the whole Shrove Tuesday thing, mm-hmm. right? They've been shriving themselves.
They're giving alms to people.
Yes, because, right, the rich have been reminded this is the thing you should be doing, mm-hmm. right? Yes, absolutely. And out the side entrance, you get the poor coming out also, right? These are the poor who are in church. They are also clearly in the shriving sort of mode. They're covered and cloaked, and some of them are carrying chairs, which presumably yep. means that they had to bring their own seating because they aren't rich enough or important enough to get to sit in the benches that are in the church, which obviously, you know, the pews would be full because it's an important day. So then as we come down the right side, yes, we are giving alms to the poor and so on. And we come around and we have a platform on wheels with a really thin figure,
mm-hmm.
thin female figure, who's holding what looks to us, it's a giant paddle. Basically a giant paddle. It looks kind of like a pizza paddle thing that you use yes. to put pizzas in and out of the oven. Yeah, so it's a giant wooden paddle. And she's got two fish on it. Mm-hmm. And around her feet, she's got, you know, plain bread and pretzels and I think onions. And these are all things you can eat on Lent, or during Lent, during mm-hmm. the Lenten season, right? Pretzels, that's nice. But anyway, so this is the, right, that's the Lent side. So we have this very austere figure, and again, right, everyone cloaked, heads covered, that's what I mean, right? So they're pulled over their heads. And then, of course, on the left side, we have Carnival. And so Carnival is a very Bacchus-looking figure, probably sort of supposed to be a butcher or something, riding a barrel, of course, right? And he's got a skewer with meat on it.
Oh, yeah.
Right, so his meat skewer and her paddle with fish, it looks also, it's a little bit of a parody of, like, a joust, of course. Mm-hmm. Also, because they're both riding these weird carts, right? She's on this very austere chair, and he's, that's very much like the ones people are sitting on in church, right? And he's on this big barrel, of course. And they're both being pulled, right? So, she's being pulled toward him, and he's being pushed toward her, right, for the confrontation, right, for the joust. And, of course, he's being pushed by carnival figures wearing fun colors and fun hats and all this stuff. And she's being pulled by a monk and a nun. And meanwhile, you've also got figures with him. You've got figures in masks, right? So very clearly, carnival masks, mm-hmm. which is something, of course, we know, like, Venice is famous for. These aren't those kind of brilliantly colorful masks. These are sort of weird masks, but they're fun masks. And, you know, the people around him also, of course, are carrying food. Obviously, we got music being played. And then as we move up the painting behind him, so on the right side we got the church, and on the left side we have a tavern. And the tavern has the symbol of a blue boat, which might be a reference to a poem.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, there's a poem by Jacob van Estvoren called The Blue Boat, or The Blue Ship, from about 1413, that's basically about a ship of fools. Hieronymus Bosch has a painting, The Ship of Fools.
Of course he does.
Yes, of course. I mean, of course he does, yes. That might be sort of an homage to the poem as well. And so, yes, in this case, probably the tavern is a sort of reference to that, right? So the tavern is the place for the fools, right? Sort of the ship of fools, very carnivalesque. you have lots of drinking and partying and everything else. And as you move sort of towards the top of the painting, in the middle, you have people who are clearly sort of partaking of one side or the other. So you have more cloaked figures who are clearly moving on to the austerity of Lent. And then you have figures like kids playing and people playing and stuff like that. Clearly still part of the carnival. Yeah. But it's a great sort of rendition of this. and a lot of fun little, you know, Easter eggs, of course, as in all his paintings.
Yes.
I mean, you can look at all the figures and see what they're carrying or what they're doing. Or
I would love to see this in person. Like, there's just so much going on.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. As per always, right? I mean, he is the king of, you know, kind of early Where's Waldo type of
yes.
type of art. But yeah. And I think some people might have ashes already. You know, so there's a reminder, like, on the Lent has sort of started on one side but not on the other side yet. So that becomes all sort of part of the picture, right? Of sort mm-hmm. of this fight. And of course the meat versus the fish, obviously. So the masks, right, the music, so all of these things that are very, very carnivalesque. Yeah. The sort of, I would say, you know, one of the final fun things about carnival, the fact that, again, right, depending on where you are, Mardi Gras, right, so that Tuesday, Shrove Tuesday, the Tuesday before Ash Wednesday, is always kind of the main day and the end point. But carnival definitely expands, right? And that's another thing, that depending on sort of the communal aspect of carnival in different places, it expands sometimes just for sort of maybe the week before, but again, sometimes all the way kind of from Epiphany on. And there is that really interesting sense of kind of where did it come from? It is, again, even though it doesn't seem that way, and for people who are Christian but not invested in carnival, it can seem very pagan. But it is important to emphasize that, in fact, it is a deeply, deeply Christian-themed holiday
mm-hmm.
or event. It's just that, of course, it is popular. It's clearly a very popular event. It is connected to an official holiday season, the Lenten season, But it is a reminder of the way in which, of course, lay people do shape religion.
Mm-hmm.
And in this case, really from a deeply sort of Christian standpoint, right? That you have to have had all this excess so that you can go into the Lent, right? Like, in some ways, you know, one might almost say you need things to repent for. That's not exactly accurate. But there is that sort of sensibility.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But yeah, that it seems to be sort of driven by a communal lay sensibility in ways that other things kind of around that time were being driven. And again, like I said, the rise of something like the Feast of Corpus Christi that happens in the 13th and 1400s. It's founded in the middle of the 1200s, but then, you know, takes a while to really get going. And arguably, it gets going around the same time things like Carnival do, right? As the community starts to need these things because the clergy's kind of taking things away from them, maybe, right? And there's mm-hmm. this sense of certain things disappearing and becoming more official, and you don't have access in the same way, right? Communion, you have to be really careful before you take it, and you're sort of not allowed it anymore. So to feel that sense of both the joy of kind of excess and also the repentance and all the things you're supposed to feel in that season, right? That it becomes sort of this lay practice that obviously becomes somewhat official in a lot of ways, you know, because, again, yeah, you can't really squash things and then expect people to also still observe Lent. But yeah. So there we go. So Carnival. This is why it exists. So nice. That you can observe Lent. Of course, right, it becomes weird when you start to reach a point like the modern era when people want to celebrate Carnival who have nothing to do with Lent.
Right.
That, of course, then, yes, you get all the... Yeah, I mean, lots of stereotypes, all the things. But originally, of course, that is not the point.
Mm-hmm.
The point isn't even necessarily, like, the excess. The point is the sort of joyous celebration of this period, because then you go into one of sort of repentance and grief that ends... I mean, it's a big deal, right? You are leading up to, first of all, death, which is terrible, right? Good Friday and Holy Saturday. And then the joy of the resurrection. But there's a, you know, a lot of penance to get through before that happens. So, yeah, everyone deserves a big festival.
Yes.
Before they have to go through all that. Yep.
I mean, for my part, I find it's a little too bad that most of the big Carnival celebrations are in places with warmer climates. I mean, like, that
yes.
also makes sense a little bit because
right.
a lot of them, what should we say, they involve a small amount of recreational nudity, and it is
frequently
currently,
yes.
like, as we're recording this, it is -3 degrees
right.
here, which
right.
doesn't go totally well with
right.
recreational nudity.
This is, I think, why I wanted to point out, like, the Netherlands,
mm-hmm.
it doesn't get that cold necessarily, but they certainly have winter. Right? The people in Bruegel's mm-hmm. paintings are all pretty well dressed.
Yeah.
You know? And Venice, of course, it doesn't get that cold again, but it's cold. I mean, February, you know, is February in Venice. It's chilly.
All right.
So.
I'm going to look up what temperature it is in Venice right now.
Yes. you know, so anyway, I mean,
currently
I think the 34. Point is.
34.
See?
With a high
I mean, a balmy 30.
High of 46. Which
yes.
sounds delightful, honestly.
Yes, it does. I mean, it's balmy if you're from the Midwest, but probably not conducive
yes.
to, like, public nudity, necessarily.
Yeah. Well, I guess my point is mostly that we could really use
but those are the ones
some
we
sort
think
of,
of
big holiday
yes.
in the
yes.
middle of winter.
Yes.
Because, like, Christmas
right.
slash New Year's is
mm-hmm.
one thing, but, like, January slash February in the Midwest is
yes.
a whole other creature.
I mean, I think it's worth pointing out that, of course, and this is, again, right, some parts of the Catholic world, but not everybody. And England, again, has Shrove Tuesday, even as they're Protestant. But, you know, Bavarian Catholics
mm-hmm.
who moved to Milwaukee and Chicago and was, you know, etc., that part of the Midwest, carnival is not a thing that they brought with them.
No.
Is that because of the weather? I don't know. I really do think it has something more to do with this sort of communal versus individual sense. This isn't just me. I mean, Bossy has some things. John Bossy has some things to say about this as well. And certainly others have said, right? But there is something like the Low Countries, which of course are now like the Netherlands and Belgium and stuff, do have this communal sensibility. Even England has some of it, right? They certainly did plays on Corpus Christi and things.
Mm-hmm.
Parts of France, of course, have it. Italy has it. Germany maybe isn't as much, with some obvious exceptions, a huge communal festival type of thing, right? They do have exceptions, like Oktoberfest. But this isn't one of the things that really became as big, you know?
Fair enough.
But there is something interesting about that. I do think if they brought it with them, it would be a thing.
Oh, probably. We kept all their fish fries and whatever.
Exactly. They absolutely believe in Lent, you know? And they do carnival. We shouldn't say that they don't. They absolutely do. I mean, Munich has got carnival. So they absolutely have carnival.
It's not one of the big ones. It's not, you know, Brazil, Rio.
Yes.
It's not. Yes. New Orleans.
It's just not as well known. I mean, probably it's not touristy in the mm-hmm. same way because of the weather, honestly.
Yeah.
People who go to Bavaria in the winter want to ski.
That seems fair.
As opposed to, you know. But it is interesting. It's one of those things. They didn't necessarily bring it. They certainly brought the Lenten practices with them, but not so much this communal dance in the streets type of thing. So carnival didn't quite make it into Milwaukee, but beer certainly did.
Yeah, well,
and fish fries, as you said. That's so fair. They did bring some excellent things with them.
Perhaps we are better equipped to handle beer and deep fried foods
right
here.
Yep. I mean, I don't know. Were there too many Protestants around? I have no idea. What was the thing? What stopped it? Not sure. You know, New Orleans, of course, proudly holds on to its French sort of identity. So that is why it keeps going there. But to be fair, I mean, it's become a very... Everywhere that it is famous that has kept it, it's become a very unique thing.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so New Orleans, it has really become a very interesting way to enact the politics of the city. Joe Roach has a famous sort of book on this, where he sort of talks about it and the practice of the sort of the crews and the ways in which, racism is reenacted in those festivals. But also has been sort of combated in some ways by them. They're sort of the official crew or the official parade route. And then there's the kind of competing. Mm-hmm. Anyway, so it's really interesting, though, because obviously there are a lot of people, they have embraced carnival. I mean, it's a huge tourist thing for people who don't care about Lent. But also for New Orleans, just as a city, even for people who may not care about Lent, it became a very important way to kind of deal with aspects of the city, which is another thing that festivals do. That's why a communal festival like this arguably would be so important, because then for a month and a half you kind of have to do your own thing and not go out and drink, and you got to hold the community together through that period.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so the interesting thing maybe about New Orleans is the way in which it is about holding the community together, but also has frequently been about emphasizing some of the fractures in the community and seeing what happens when they sort of collide. So, yeah. Anyway, there's a variety of sort of interesting things about that. But Cities of the Dead by Joe Roach is the book I just referenced, where he sort of talks about
good title.
The festival. Yes.
Okay.
Because again, right, it's... New Orleans has its necropolises.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, cemeteries, of course. But it's also a famously Gothic city, right?
Yes.
In the sense of, not, of course, medieval, but modern terminology gothic, where we think of, you know, vampires and the dead and zombies.
Oh, yeah.
Above cemeteries, cemeteries. Famous cemeteries. Yes.
Voodoo stuff.
Yeah. Yeah.
Real cool.
Yeah. Which, again, right, so the collision of cultures, right, in the French Caribbean, you have African and Catholic cultures colliding and creating things like what we now call voodoo. And, you know, a whole series of kind of really fascinating cultures that get, that all collide, sometimes very literally, in the Mardi Gras practices in New Orleans.
Yes.
If
you're looking for the syncretism, that's where it is.
Absolutely.
Not on the other end in time. No. It's now.
Right. It's on our end of time. Yes. Yes. And there's some really, for those who are interested, there's some really, this is a whole separate thing, but there's some really, and it's modern, but there's some really fascinating writings, not just Joe Roach, but others as well, on the way, as I said, racism has been both definitely a part of the Mardi Gras festivals in New Orleans, but also the ways in which African-Americans, specifically residents of New Orleans, have kind of combated it with their own parade route and crews and things like this. And the way that, as I said, there have been sometimes literal collisions and all sorts of things. So there's some really, really, really interesting things that this is the point, arguably, of carnival and festivals like this. Is to work out publicly a lot of the frictions in the community.
Mm.
That's very much what carnival is about. The question is, and this is one of the things Bakhtin, of course, is working on, is if you manage to sort of start to work them out in a festival atmosphere like this, where you're maybe literally allowed to hit people or run into people or do things you wouldn't normally be allowed to do, do they stay worked out afterwards?
Ooh.
Does anything really change? The answer is sometimes no. But given the fact that the Mardi Gras crews and things in New Orleans have had to shift because of sort of racism and things, they have been forced to, public perception. I don't know, maybe sometimes.
Hmm.
So there we go.
Okay.
Maybe sometimes there is change. But yes, but a public working out of frictions, you know. So the excess is a course, a part of that. It's the most obvious part of that. But there are a lot of things going on, which again is why it's sort of allowed to happen. Because you got to get all that stuff out so things don't explode whenever it gets tamped down for a month and a half during Lent. Yep.
Okay.
Awesome.
So we're going to leave it there. I'm going to be editing out so many coughs from this episode. Let's see. If you want to join our discussion, you can check out our Facebook page, which is it's facebook.com/askamedievalist. We also have a website, which is askamedievalist.com, and then we post notifications about episodes to the Ask a Medievalist hashtag on Mastodon. Other than that, you can whatever, review us on a website or tell a friend or something. Yeah, that's it. Have a great night. Make some pancakes. Go right now. Make pancakes. Do it. They're delicious. And keep it medieval.
Ask a Medievalist is a production of This Can't Be That Hard Studios and is not endorsed, acknowledged, or condoned by Virginia Commonwealth University or any of its constituent departments. Our theme music is Veni Veni Venias from Carmina Burana by Carl Orff, performed by the MIT Concert Choir and licensed under a Creative Commons Attributional Non-Commercial License version 3.0. If you enjoyed our podcast, please rate us and leave a review on Apple Podcasts or wherever you get your podcasts. Also, why not tell a friend? For more on today's topic, including sources, annotations, and corrections, visit our website at www.askamedievalist.com. And if you have questions, feel free to drop us an email at questions@askamedievalist.com.